Epistemology. That's the fancy word for the theory of how we know things. How do we know that we know something? Well, that's epistemology. It's a funny thing because very few people walk around talking about epistemology or using that word in everyday conversation. If you want to impress your friends the next time you're at a party, you know, just sort of after someone has made a comment, just look at them and say, you know, that's an interesting epistemological foundation upon which you make that claim. They either think you're really smart or you're really a jerk, one or the other, so be careful how you use that. But even though we don't use that word, we're all operating with some working epistemology, some working understanding of how it is we know what we think we know. We might say things like this. I just know it's true. You ever heard that before? In other words, we are resting our sense of knowledge on the kind of internal feeling of surety. Or you may have heard someone say something like this. The facts speak for themselves. In other words, we think we know what we know because of the facts and our interpretation of them. How's this one? It's a proven scientific fact. When we say that, we're saying that observable facts and the discipline of science, of testing and retesting and observing, are informing how we know what we know about the world. Or have you ever had someone say to you, usually when they're losing an argument with you, let's be reasonable. Then we're relying on the ability of logic and reason to tell us what we should know, independent of some experience that we may have had. Or maybe we've heard someone say something like this, well, somebody told me, we hear that a lot in the caveman. I heard somebody say, that's epistemology too, it's just testimony. We know things by someone else's testimony. Well, all of these are ways of knowing. However, all of these approaches to knowledge have strengths and weaknesses. So, for example, science doesn't get everything correct. Reason may break down. Testimonies can be unreliable. Facts have to be interpreted. And what we feel to be true and right can just as easily be the burrito we ate last night. We have to use all these things. We also need something more. If we're to know that we know that we know, then we need a way of knowing that's more reliable than anything that originates with us. Now, this is important because when it comes to the most important matters in life, we don't want to be left not knowing what's true and real. Does she love me? Is there a cure? Am I right to feel the way I'm feeling about it? Is there a God? How do we know the resurrection happened? How do I know I'm going to be forgiven of my sins and I'm going to go to heaven? The big questions require a big epistemology, a big way of knowing, a way of knowing that surpasses our limited understanding. Come to our final sermon in our series this Easter season called The Cross and the Resurrection. And in the series, we've attempted to stare at the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. We've attempted to explain what happened in those 3 days and why it matters to us. And this morning, with God's help, we want to make all of this quite personal. We want to bring it home. Bring it down to our personal lives. We want to ask ourselves, how does it matter for us individually? And we want to consider our epistemology. How do we know these things to be true? Is there a way of knowing that's more reliable than our feeling, our testimony, the bare facts? Is there a way of knowing which itself is so compelling that it demands our embrace of Christ, His resurrection, and all that it means for us? You have your Bibles. We are looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find that on page 1047. If you're new to your Bibles, we're glad that you're with us this morning. We want to give you a couple tips that might help you follow along as we turn the Bible this morning. When you hear me refer to Luke chapter 24, to the chapter number, that's the big number in your Bibles. If you hear me say verse 1, that's the small number in your Bibles. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. This is God's Word. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' And the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." In our study of God's Word this morning, I want to give us three things to think about here, 3 points to the sermon if you're taking notes. Number one, there are three insufficient ways of knowing the truth about Jesus and the resurrection. 3 ways that are not enough. Point number two, there is one infallible way of knowing the truth about Jesus and the resurrection. And point number three, there are 3 important insights we must embrace if we would truly know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. 3 insufficient ways, 1 infallible way, 3 important insights. And our main point this morning as we look at God's Word is that God must be the one who opens our eyes if we're to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we pray that you would bless your Word to our hearts even now, that you would open our eyes as we study your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 13 begins with the phrase, "Now that same day." What day is that? Look back to verse 1. It's the first day of the week, or Sunday. It's the day that the women went to the tomb early in the morning. only to discover the stone rolled away and the body of the Lord Jesus missing. It's the day that the women told all these things to the 11 and to the others, according to verse 9. It's a day of great mourning, because 3 days earlier, Jesus was crucified and buried. And it's a day of great confusion, because now they don't know what has happened to the body. The tomb is empty. And on that very day, these two disciples are walking, verse 13 tells us, to a village named Emmaus. It tells us that Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's a long walk. To try and pass the time and to make sense of things, notice there, the two men were talking with each other about everything that had happened. They no doubt talked the way men talk. Not too deeply about their feelings, rehearsing the facts, pausing to consider solutions, wanting to regain some control. Now, 3 things happened with these two men as they walked to Emmaus. First, in verse 15, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. They experienced a post-resurrection sighting of Jesus. With all their senses, in these next several verses, they're going to encounter the Savior. They're going to see him and hear him and perhaps touch him. And when they have dinner, they're going to smell the dinner together and they're going to taste what's eaten. All of their sensory experience is awakened as they meet with the Savior on the road to Emmaus. But there's a second thing. Notice in verses 18 to 24. They explain to Jesus the facts now of the last several days. They explained who Jesus was and as they understood him and what Jesus did, including his death and the eyewitness testimony that the tomb was empty. And then third, notice verses 25 to 32. Jesus explains the scriptures to them concerning himself and stops to eat with them. And each of these experiences illustrates for us that first point, that there are 3 insufficient ways of knowing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first insufficient way is this. Physical senses alone are insufficient for recognizing Jesus for who he is. We can't recognize him properly if all we depend upon is our human sensory experience. Jesus walks with them. Jesus talks with them. Jesus cooked and ate with them. And perhaps Jesus laid his hand on one of their shoulders as he talked and explained the scriptures. And so they were touched by him. We marvel at what it must have been like to have this full sensory experience in communion with the Lord Jesus. But here's the truly marvelous thing. Verses 15 and 16. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. They had no idea who Jesus was. Their physical encounter did not help them to know Jesus. We like to think that if Jesus showed up today, we would recognize him right away. Excuse me, but I think that's just our pride. We think we know more than those who walked with him and talked with him. It's remarkable that when Jesus appeared to many of the disciples for the first time after his resurrection, none of them knew him when they first saw him. Consider, for example, Mary Magdalene over in John chapter 20. Turn with me there, if you will. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Using the Bibles in the pew, it's on page 1074. Mary Magdalene had been one whom Jesus had healed and who had walked and with Jesus and supported Jesus. She spent plenty of time with our Savior. And here after the resurrection, she doesn't recognize him. Verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw 2 angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she says, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. Jesus says to her, not woman, but notice, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She didn't see him. She didn't recognize him with her sight when she first saw him. And it's not just Mary who had an experience. Look just over in John chapter 21 when Jesus appears to the disciples when they had decided to go on this fishing trip. John 21 beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciples, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Mary, Peter, the disciples, the two on the road to Emmaus, all saw, spoke with, and heard the Lord Jesus. But their physical senses are insufficient for knowing and recognizing Jesus for who he is. The second, the facts alone are insufficient for recognizing Jesus for who he is, even if the facts come from firsthand experience and testimony. Looking back in Luke chapter 24 and verses 17 to 24, Jesus asked them what they're talking about. And notice there in verse 17, the question froze them in their tracks and changed their very faces. They stood still, their faces downcast. You can imagine them maybe taking their sandal and clearing a few rocks and spreading the dirt. And they reply in verse 18, man, where you from? You must not be from around here. You must be from West Bay. Over here in East End, everybody knows what happened, you know. Everybody knows the things that have happened there in these days. And the irony is obvious, isn't it? They're talking to the one to whom it's happened. He doesn't need anybody to tell him what's happened in those days. He was there. He experienced it. And what grabs our attention is the report given in verses 19 to 24. The two men run down the facts about Jesus and the recent events. Notice now, they mention that Jesus was a powerful prophet in both word and deed. That's a true fact. They tell of how the religious leaders sentenced Jesus to death and how Jesus was crucified. True fact. They even mention their own hopeful feelings that Jesus would be the Redeemer of Israel. That was their hope. Then they give the facts about his burial 3 days ago and the amazing eyewitness testimony that the women and the apostles who had gone to the tomb found that the tomb was empty. Facts. They have the facts down cold. They had witnessed much of this, and what they had not witnessed themselves, they got in firsthand report from other witnesses. And yet, they don't recognize Jesus when they're talking to him face to face. It's not enough just to know the facts about Jesus' life. There are many people who know the facts of Jesus' life, but couldn't recognize him if he was sitting in their laps. You know what? Churches are filled with people who say they believe in God. And Cayman is full of people who say they believe in God, but who would not recognize the living, breathing, resurrected, all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ if he appeared in the flesh. I'm reminded of James chapter 1, verse 19, where James, writing to his audience there, says, you believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. There's nothing saving or special about knowing a few facts or saying that I believe in God. James tells us that that kind of faith, that kind of knowledge, even the demons have it. And guess what? Their knowledge is better than ours. For they have the good sense to shudder at the thought that God is real. But sinners? Oh man, we meet sinners all the time who say, yeah, I believe in God, and they don't even tremble the least little bit as they carry on sleeping around, drinking themselves into a stupor, lying and cheating and cursing and backstabbing as they go on living as though there were no God. The demon has more faith than that. It won't do to say, I believe in God, or I know a few facts about God. These men believe all the facts about Jesus, but they're still missing something. They are religious, but they're not yet recognizing who Jesus really is. The facts alone don't get us there. It's insufficient. There's a third way of knowing that's insufficient. Bible study alone is insufficient for recognizing who Jesus really is. You won't get there just by studying your Bibles. I mean, how would you like to have Jesus lead your small group Bible study? In verses 25 to 27, that's exactly what happens. The two men meet with Jesus. They give their report and tell Jesus all these things that have happened. They tell Jesus all the sort of Bible facts that they know, and he rebukes them in verse 25, and then he begins to teach them the Bible in verse 27. They had asked Jesus, do you not know the things that happened here? Now Jesus asked them the same thing, basically in the form of rebuke in verse 25 and 26. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe. All the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Where you been? Don't you know these things? What's wrong with you? It's written about the Messiah in the very book that you read religiously. But notice, Jesus leads them in a Bible study through what we would call the entire Old Testament. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He leads their little small group Bible study, and guess what? It's the master teaching the scripture. It's Jesus opening the Word of God. It's the one who spoke the very words, who's now explaining what the word means about himself. He leads them from a study from Genesis to Malachi. And you know what? Even with Jesus as their Sunday school teacher, they still didn't recognize it. Religious knowledge and Bible knowledge alone are insufficient for recognizing Jesus for who he truly is. And again, there are many people who tell you, I read my Bible every day. And they don't strike you as the kind of people who know Jesus. There are people who have heard the Bible preached and sang and the truth of the Bible explained Sunday after Sunday for 20 or 30 years that they have sat in churches religiously, and yet they don't have a saving knowledge of Christ. Bible facts they have. Bible knowledge they have. Sunday school they've been faithful in. Jesus. They don't recognize. You know, beloved, sitting in a church for 20 years or 30 years doesn't make you a Christian any more than putting kittens in an oven makes them biscuits. There's something more that's needed. Truly recognizing Jesus is not a matter of some Bible facts that we can quote. Illiterate people who cannot read the Bible at all may know Jesus deeply, while New Testament scholars teaching at prestigious universities couldn't recognize him in a police lineup if he was wearing a thorn of crowns and bleeding from his wrist and side. But knowing Jesus is not a matter of Bible knowledge alone. We're not closer to Jesus because we know more Bible than others. That may be simply the knowledge that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8:1, that knowledge which puffs up. Experiences won't get us there. Facts won't get us there. Bible knowledge and Bible trivia and religious activity won't get us there. These three things are insufficient for knowing and recognizing Jesus as he truly is. We need something more reliable. There is but one infallible way of knowing the truth about who Jesus really is and the power of his resurrection. We must have our eyes opened by God. God must teach us and show us. Notice again, verse 16 in Luke chapter 24, it says there, they were kept from recognizing him. Who kept them from recognizing Jesus? God the Father did. They would not recognize Jesus until, skip down to verse 31. They wouldn't recognize Jesus until, quote, their eyes were open and they recognized him. Knowing Jesus requires that God supernaturally open our eyes with spiritual sight. That's the one infallible way of knowing the truth about Jesus. It's good to have Bible knowledge. It's good to know the facts. It's good to even have spiritual encounters with God. But unless God gives us eyes to see Christ for who he really is, we remain blind in our sin. In fact, we're unable to know the truth about Jesus in a saving way unless God the Father reveals the Son to us. Keep your finger there in Luke 24 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 966. There, Jesus is speaking to the Father, and this whole issue of recognizing him is being spoken of. And he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Notice now, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Notice, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal them. We can't see and recognize God unless God opens our eyes through his Son. And look over in Matthew chapter 13. Just turn over one page here. Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11. Jesus here gives the explanation of the parable of the sower. And he's still on this same theme of the need to have our eyes opened by God. Verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, notice, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, his disciples, but not to them. You see, mankind confidently hopes in his own wisdom and knowledge. We think science will prove everything. We believe our interpretation of the facts will lead us to truth. We even believe our unstable feelings are reliable guides to knowledge, but we don't know as we ought to know. And we can't know and understand the world unless the all-knowing one teaches us himself and opens our eyes to see the truth. The one infallible source of epistemology is divine revelation. Yet divine revelation is that's that one source that sinners work so hard to reject and to ignore. But if you reject God's revelation, if you reject God's word and God's truth as the only way of truly knowing who he is and what he's like, then you reject the only coherent way of understanding the world. And that's why life goes crazy. We try to live life without the organizing truth that God speaks. We just keep winding up in heaps of crashes and piles of pain. We're meant to live by what God reveals. And as Paul plainly puts it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. In order to recognize and accept Jesus for who he truly is, a person must be born again. Must have the Spirit of God open his eyes. They must have the Spirit of God give them a new heart and a new insight and a fresh divine way of seeing and understanding the world, of seeing the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The Father must open our eyes if we would see Jesus. And until God opens our eyes, and shows us that he really is in Christ, we remain blind to ultimate truth. And here's the question. Has God opened your eyes? Has he removed the blinders? Has he peeled away the scales? Has he given you sight to see Jesus for who he is? How would you know if he did? Well, there are three important insights we must embrace. If our eyes have been opened by God, and there are three things that we must embrace in order to know Jesus as he truly is, three things that are appropriate for this Resurrection Sunday morning. First, if God has opened our eyes, then we know that Jesus has come in the flesh. We recognize and embrace and know that Jesus, the Son of God, has in fact come in the flesh. The early disciples would have had no problem with this. They walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, ate and slept with Jesus. It seems like an obvious thing to say. But you do realize that even in the day of the apostles, this very fundamental teaching began to be challenged and questioned. There were people who said Christ did not come in the flesh. There were people who said he appeared as a spirit, but not in body. And that very thinking is around today in liberal Christianity and in New Age religion. People have denied the bodily reality of Jesus Christ. They do it in a couple of different ways. They prefer to talk about the Christ Spirit rather than the Son of God or Jesus the Messiah. They try and distinguish between what they call the Jesus of history and the Jesus of Easter. As if there is one thing that's historical and true, and quite another thing, which is the mythic imagination of overzealous religious people. But beloved, you realize that the Christ is the Jesus of history, and the Jesus of history is the reigning, resurrected Son of God, that he did come in body and flesh, and unless he did, there is no salvation for any of us. For he died a real death on Calvary's cross. Romans 4:25 tells us that he was put to death for our sins. And he was raised bodily from the dead. The rest of Romans 4:25 says he was raised for our justification. Hebrews 2 verses 14 to 17 tells us it was necessary that he should be made like us, that he should have our likeness and our flesh, so that he could become for us a great high priest who takes away our sins, who could conquer death and even the devil himself. Beloved, you realize that if you are given to disbelieving that Christ has come in the flesh, then you have undermined the very news, the very gospel, the very message of God which saves you. For if he did not come in the flesh, there is no salvation, because there is no crucifixion and there is no resurrection. To deny that is to deny the gospel itself. And just to make this as clear as I can from the scripture, would you turn with me to another passage of scripture, 1 John chapter 4? Because John takes up this very issue, a kind of early Gnosticism that denied the bodily reality of Christ. But using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find it on page 1209. 1 John chapter 4, this is what the apostle teaches us. So listen, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You see how critical this is? Whether or not we embrace and believe that Christ has come in the flesh, has lived and died physically, and was raised bodily from the grave, whether or not we believe that determines whether or not we have received that spirit which comes from God, or whether we're following the spirit of the Antichrist, which has already come into the world. So, beloved, are your eyes open? Has God opened your eyes to see and believe that Jesus came in the flesh? It's the second thing we need to embrace, another important insight. If God has opened our eyes, then we know, number two, that Jesus is God's unique Son. We know that Jesus is God's unique Son if we have in fact had our eyes open to see him and to behold him. It's interesting when you think about Luke 24 and the Gospels. The disciples, after the resurrection, immediately after the resurrection, hadn't quite grasped this. They hadn't quite understood this, hadn't quite embraced this. And that's striking because several times in the Gospels, this is precisely what has been proclaimed. So in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, you'll find it on page 972 of the Pew Bibles. This is what we read. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And notice, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, Peter, God just opened your eyes to see something, to see me for who I really am, that I am the Son of the living God. And even though Peter professes that, even though God gives him that glimpse into who his son really is, the disciples haven't yet embraced that and understood that and treasured that yet fully. And this is why if you look over to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, we read of Jesus' transfiguration. They have not only Peter's testimony, but they're now about to get God's own testimony that Christ is his son. Look there beginning in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." They've got Peter's testimony. They've got God the Father's own testimony from heaven. And yet they don't embrace the fact or understand that this is God's unique son. And then we travel on in Matthew's gospel to Matthew chapter 26, 27. After the resurrection, the first person to testify to the sonship of Jesus Christ, you remember, is the centurion standing beside the cross. Matthew 27, verse 54, when Christ has been crucified and died and darkness has surrounded the land, the centurion, after the earthquake, says here in a loud voice, exclaims, terrified, "Surely he was the Son of God." And despite all of these testimonies and witnesses, the disciples continue to miss this truth. As Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood cannot reveal this, but only the Father in heaven." There needed to be a more complete revelation, a more complete opening of the eyes. And here's the critical point. The resurrection is that revelation. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we celebrate this morning, is God giving that revelation, demonstrating that Christ is his one and only Son. Look with me in one other place in Scripture, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Paul there begins to speak of the gospel that he preaches. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1112. Romans 1, Paul makes mention of the gospel of God in verse 1. The gospel that was promised through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures in verse 2. And then he tells us in verse 3 that this gospel is regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. In other words, he came in the flesh. And in verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness, notice, was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. You do realize we never properly celebrate the resurrection unless we see in the resurrection a divine proclamation, a powerful demonstration that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, the very unique Son of God. The crucifixion isn't just this tragic mistake in history. It isn't a good man tried and wrongly accused. The crucifixion is just the prelude to the resurrection. And in the resurrection, it is God who speaks. It is God who proclaims, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Believe on him. This is my Son who came in the flesh, crucified for sins, resurrected for the justification of sinners. This is my Son. Listen to him. Believe upon him." This is what we celebrate if we truly celebrate the resurrection. This is what we embrace. This is the important truth, that Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe this? Are your eyes open to see this? Well, there's one last important truth we must embrace. A third, if God has opened our eyes, then we know that Jesus is Lord. He not only came in the flesh and was crucified, he was not only raised to prove that he is God the Son, but he reigns now as the only Lord of all of creation. Don't let the theology of Christ's incarnation or the theology of his resurrection, things that can sometimes seem misty and far away, don't let that blind you. Let this truth come home. And it's in this point where the truth comes home. It's in this point that Christ is Lord, that he is master, that he is ruler over all of creation, that Easter comes home. It's embracing this important insight that makes all the difference. And this too God must reveal to us. Write this reference down. You can look at it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Well, the Apostle Paul says there, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What does Paul mean there? He doesn't mean that people can't sort of move their vocal cords and say it physically. We can train even a parrot to say it physically. No. It means no one calls Christ Lord in a saving way, in a way that indicates that they belong to Christ and believe upon him and have their eyes open to recognize him for who he truly is. No one can do that unless the Spirit of God gives them sight, unless the Spirit of God gives them a new heart and opens their eyes. This means that when it comes to really grasping Jesus' lordship, to accepting him for as our personal ruler and king, to obeying him as our God, no one can do these things unless they're born again. No one can do these things unless a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit gives them newness of life. A couple decades ago, among evangelical Christians, there was a controversy that broke out called the Lordship Salvation Debate. On the one side, you had those folks who were teaching that Christ could be a person's Savior without being their Lord. That they could genuinely be converted and born again and trust in Christ as their Savior, but they haven't yet let Christ take the throne of their hearts, and they were kind of still ruling their own lives. You sometimes heard this called sort of carnal Christians. And on the other side, you had folks who said, no. If Christ is Christ, he is both Savior and Lord. That we must accept him as he offers himself in the gospel, and he doesn't offer himself partially. He offers himself as fully God, fully man, as fully the Savior of the world, and also as a fully ruling Lord. The second group was correct. Jesus is Lord. That's one of the earliest Christian confessions of faith, written for us right there in one of the earliest letters of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 12. One of the ways the early Christians professed their faith in baptism and other places was simply to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is ruler, that Jesus is king, and Jesus himself tells us what it means to proclaim that he is Lord. He says to us that to call him Lord is to obey him, to submit to him. He asks his disciples in John's gospel, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" He asks the same thing in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" Perhaps you've heard this taught in a very famous parable. The parable that the Lord tells in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46. The parable of the two builders. One man built his house on a rock, and when the rain and the flood came and beat that house, it stood through the storm. Another man built his house in the sand without a foundation, And when the floods came and the rains came, it smashed against that house, and that man and his house was completely destroyed. You realize the context for that parable? It's precisely this point where Jesus says, I will tell you what a man looks like who hears my word and puts it into practice. He was illustrating what it looks like to really call him Lord. It looks like listening to his word. It looks like recognizing him as your master. It looks like recognizing him as your God. It looks like obeying him in that obedience that comes from faith. It looks like trusting him enough to submit to his rule in your lives. And beloved, we won't do this unless God opens our eyes to give us a sense that Jesus is who he said he was, the Lord of heaven and earth. And the question on this Easter Sunday morning is, has God opened your eyes? Has he given you sight to see that Christ came in the flesh and died for our sins, that he was buried for 3 days, but raised for our justification and to prove that he was the Son of God? And that as the risen Son of God, he is the ruler and Lord of all creation. That to be his is to be submitted to him in faith and to honor and obey him as the captain of your salvation. The question is, beloved, have your eyes been opened? Do you see this? Do you believe this? Do you trust this? Is your life built upon this? Are you staking all of your eternal hopes? Then are you staking the safety of your eternal soul on these important insights about who Jesus really is? Do you recognize him this morning? Do you see him? Do you know these things? Or are you trusting your feelings? Or are you trusting some other facts you think you know? Or are you trusting your experience of other things? Or are you looking to a little knowledge about this or that or some other thing? Beloved, all those other things will fail. This we know, this shall never fail, that Christ, the Son of God, is ruling and reigning, and his promise to give eternal life to everyone who believes in him is money. Take it to the bank. Trust it. Receive it. Recognize him for who he really is. And if you hear this morning, you say, I've not yet come to believe that, and your eyes have not been opened, then beloved, open your mouth. Open your mouth and call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon God. Ask him to show you what you don't yet see. And beloved, that seeing will be believing. It's that seeing where God opens the eyes to see Jesus for who he really is that leads to the believing that saves us for all eternity. Do you know him? Have you recognized him? Call upon the Lord to open your eyes and believe what he shows you. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that eternal life is not dependent upon what we know. It's not dependent upon our sources for knowing. We have testimony, but we sometimes don't believe it. We know the facts. We're sometimes not persuaded by them. We have feelings that suggest certain truths to us, but Lord, our feelings have often misguided us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have decided that your gift of salvation would rest not in our knowledge, Lord, but would rest in you and what you would show us. And we thank you that your word shows us your Son, that he is fully God, who came and took on human flesh, that he was crucified for our sins and suffered the punishment that we deserve. that he was raised from the grave 3 days later, and because he was perfectly righteous and because you raised him from the grave, he justifies all those who believe in him. He makes us right with you. And we thank you that he is the ruling king. There is not one square inch of the entire universe over which Christ Jesus does not declare mine. And that includes us. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning you would open eyes to see Christ for who he is. That you would give those who don't yet know him the ability to accept him as their Lord and Savior, to believe upon him and so be saved. And we pray that you would strengthen and encourage the saints to lean on him all the more, having seen these truths and seeing it more clearly as we follow him.